Now, when our text speaks about the law, it is speaking mainly about the words of the Old Testament and specifically the first five books of the Bible, which are devoted to laying down the history and structure of a covenant that God made with his people Israel. The command was that if they followed God's ways laid out in the law, they would live in the promises of God forever. But if they did not obey the law, they would find themselves disciplined, punished, and eventually destroyed. Now, we've been talking about salvation that is apart from the law, a salvation that is by grace alone, through faith alone, and not by works of the law. We've seen Paul building this argument all the way from chapter 1 and 2 and 3, right through to where we are right now, which has been built on that foundation. Everything we've been talking about, everything that we've been looking at in the text of Romans so far, has been built on this idea that we are justified apart from the law. But I don't believe it's just the first five books of the Bible that we're talking about here. In chapter 2, Paul also talked about a law that is written on the consciences of the Gentiles, so that there is a law for everyone, and so everyone is without excuse. For sin, we are told, does not exist apart from the law. But where the law comes, sin comes abundantly. What we've seen in the last few weeks is that our sinful nature, when it encounters the law, produces abounding sin. And even in our text today, Paul says that without the law, sin lies dead. But like a catalyzing agent, once the law, or once the sinful nature, the rebellious, self-worshipping sinful nature encounters a command from God, it erupts in rebelliousness. It erupts in sin. But in Christ, grace abounds much more. This results in our inner slavery to sin being defeated through our unity with Christ in his death and resurrection. Therefore, we have been called not to live in sin, but in righteousness, because we have been raised from that state of living death into the newness of being in Christ. Sin is not our master anymore. It lies dead. And we saw last week that we don't need to serve a dead master, but rather a living one in new life in Christ. But what becomes very interesting is that Paul begins to equate being under sin with being under the law, because of the lawlessness that resulted from our sins encountering the law. The result is that we must be free from the law in order to serve the living God in the life we have in Christ Jesus. Ironically, we read this in verse 4, we must be free from the law in order to obey God. So what is the Christian's relationship to the law? That is what we want to dive into this evening. Now, first, Paul makes it clear that he is speaking to those who know the law. That is mainly his Jewish audience. We remember that this is a church mixed with Jews and Gentiles, and part of what they're doing is theologically trying to work out how they live together. Because we're talking about a long history of Israel being the chosen ethnic people under the covenant of the law for God's own purpose. And what Paul has been doing is he's reconstructing this Jewish theology that makes it possible for the church to include Gentiles as well as Jews. And this means deconstructing a identity that is based on the law. When our identity is under the law, and we believe that salvation is coming from the law, then there is a reason to close off the Jewish section of the church, as it were. But because we are not saved by the law, and the law is not a salvific agent, although the law is important, as we have seen and we will see, although the law is pure and important, it is not a saving agent. It's not something through which one may attain salvation. And because of that, the church can now be with both Jew and Gentile. But right here, Paul is speaking specifically to those who know the law and those who may be wondering what a Christian's response or a Christian's view to the law should be. Growing up as, or maybe even Gentiles being introduced to Judaism, now converted to Christianity, they need to make sense of the part of Scripture that we still call Scripture, that we still believe is 100% relevant for us today, and how that works out in our lives. To Jews and to those who know the law, know the dilemma that the gospel creates in terms of God's promises in the Old Testament, this is an important section. However, when he says again here about the law also applies to the law of conscience, mentioned back in chapter 2, which is inside each person so that all are without excuse. So one does not need to be a Jew to live under the law or to understand what it means to be free from the law. So what Paul is going to be dealing with in the next few chapters is in chapter 7, Paul will deal with the law and the way it holds power over sin and the necessity for the Jewish Christian, as well as any Christian, to be free from that old covenant and by necessity be in the new covenant. In chapter 8, Paul will describe the freedom in Christ and what that looks like as opposed to the slavery that we had under the law and under sin. And in chapters 9 through 11, Paul will deal with the Jewish people as a whole and why they are excluded from the promises of God as a whole, not as individuals. There are many individual Jews that were saved. But why the people, the Jewish people, are being excluded from the promises of God when they were the chosen elect people of God to begin with. So these are the kinds of questions that Paul is trying to deal with. And it may seem a little difficult for us to really grasp just because we're not in that context. We don't have a church with a large Jewish population who thinks, hey, we are the people of God. What are you talking about, Paul? What are you talking about this being free from the law? It is the law that establishes our covenant with God. Well, what Paul is arguing for, even though he doesn't use the term new covenant, he's arguing for a unity with Christ in his death and resurrection that frees us from the old law and the sin that was aroused by that law and brings us into the newness of the new covenant. Paul brings up the hold that the law has on those under the law, which is bound by the old covenant. One cannot back out from being under the law in the same way that one cannot just back out of marriage. The beginning of our text, Paul brings up this illustration of a woman being bound by the law to her husband. Now, the law had to do with the social life of the Jew as much as the religious life and the moral life. And marriage was and still is a God-ordained institution. It's one we make before God. Being legally married doesn't make you married, and not having a legal marriage doesn't make you unmarried. It is whether you are in covenant before God. And so this becomes a good example for Paul to use, because things like divorce law were part of the Old Testament. And you were able to get a divorce, although Jesus outlawed it and showed the true meaning of the divorce laws, that they were not God's original intention, but rather added because of Israel's hardness of heart. And so divorce does not play into the picture here. And instead, Paul brings up this idea of a woman being married to her husband and what she can do to be free from that law of marriage, from that covenant state of marriage. In order to be free from the law, there must be a way to end that covenant. And in the case of marriage, the only way to end that covenant righteously is death. Of course, one can end it unrighteously through unlawful divorce or through sexual immorality, but the only righteous way that the covenant of marriage can end is through death. And Paul brings a parallel between that and the Jews' relationship with the old covenant. That when you're under covenant with God and you have the law, which we've already seen is not a salvific agent, and that being under the law, and this is where Paul is pushing this even further, that it is impossible to be under the law, under the old covenant, and be saved. Because it was the law that was meant to be the saving agent, or was given as a saving agent in the old covenant. It was a, do this and you will live. In Deuteronomy 30, God says, these words of life I'm giving you today, and you can either follow them and have life, or you can ignore them and disobey them and have death. So what defined whether you had life or death was whether you followed the law. But then the Jew is put into a very tricky situation, because when the law encounters sinful nature, sin abounds. And so there must be a way to be free from the law in order for salvation to happen. And in Paul's mind, this is unity with Christ, which he links to this idea of a marriage being ended and annulled through death. Once death happens, the marriage is over. So just like one cannot back out from the law, one cannot just back out from a marriage, one cannot just back out from being under the law and of the old covenant. In order to be free from the law, we need to die to it. Often the Old Testament likens the relationship between God and his people to a marriage relationship. And this is because marriage is the most common kind of covenant that people enter into. And it is similar in that it is an agreement based on a very intimate love relationship. The law was not just a list of commands. It was the instruction of a father to his sons. It was the stipulation that showed faithfulness to God. And in order to be God's people, that faithfulness had to exist. In order to be in a right covenant standing with God, that faithfulness had to exist. Just like being in a faithful, loving marriage, you have to be faithful. You have to attend to the vows that you make when you get married. If you break those vows, you break the covenant and you put yourself under guilt and condemnation. In marriage, the stipulation is faithfulness and love. It is the same in the old covenant, with that faithfulness and love being expressed through the keeping of the law. The law showed Israel how they were to keep faithful to their God. But the problem here is that the law is unable to make us faithful to God. And since we are unable to keep the stipulations, we are also unable to have a free and loving relationship with God, and therefore unable to be saved. On Judgment Day, the law will condemn us, because rather than keeping us faithful to God, it awakened sin in our hearts. So there needs to be another way to be right with God. If a covenant with him is going to be achieved, it must be a covenant that does not place us under the law. This is accomplished through the blood of Christ. In him we have a new covenant. Now the question is, how are we free from the old covenant so that we may partake in the new? In order for a covenant with God through grace to be enacted, the condemnation of the law, as well as the way in which the law awakens sin in us, must be removed. How does one free themselves from a marriage covenant? The biblical answer is they cannot. Unless they die. And this is where what Paul has said in Romans chapter 6 about unity with Christ and considering ourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus comes into play. He's He's talked about being dead to sin. Now he's talking about being dead to the law. That is, we are the party who, through unity in Christ, have died to the old covenant. Now, this covenant was made with the living. And once you were, as a Jew, circumcised, you were inaugurated into that covenant. And there's nothing you can do about that. You're in covenant with God. How can we escape this covenant that brings about our own death and demise because of the nature of our sin reacting with the law? We must die. There must be a death. And this is one of the reasons why Jesus came to die, so that we might be united with him in his death, so that we may die to sin and the law. Part of what was won for us on the cross of Christ's death was unity in his death to the old covenant. Christ, who was born under the law, died under the law to satisfy the law's demands. In that death, he also freed us from that covenant and the condemnation that we had under that covenant, so that we may enter into a new covenant by his blood. By unity in his death, we not only die to the law and are freed from its stipulations of the old covenant, which was previously the only way to know God, but we are also free from the power of sin in our lives, which was brought out through the law. The power of sin was in this revelation of God's will. Verses 5 and 6 make this clear. While we lived in the flesh, our sinful passions were aroused by the law and bore the fruit of sin leading to death. And again, this also has to do with if we're not Jews, which I don't think any of us are, we still have that law of conscience and the original covenant that we had in Adam, which was talked about in chapter 5. So this does deal with that as well. Now that we have been made free from the law, we are free to live in a new way by life in the Spirit. And this is what is, I think, very ironic and almost paradoxical about this text. Look at verse 6. But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that, when you see "so that" there, that is, I believe, a purpose clause. It's introducing a purpose clause. It's telling us the purpose of being released from the law, having died to it, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. In other words, being freed from the law does not mean being free to sin. We already saw this in chapter 6. Why? Because we have died to sin. And we are to consider ourselves alive to God in Christ Jesus. Where we have died to sin, we've also died to the law. And because we've died to both, we now have a freedom to serve God in a new way, and that is through the Spirit. And this is where Paul will start to use the language of flesh versus spirit as a way to differentiate the old way of living and the new life we have in Christ. He'll continue to use this, especially in the beginning of chapter 8, where he talks about walking in the Spirit and walking in the flesh. When we were under the law, we were in the flesh and we were in sin. And because we were in the flesh, sin comes about because the law aggravates it. But in the new person, we have died to all three of those things. We've died to the flesh, we've died to sin, we've died to the law. And so these are two different ways of being in relationship to God. It's either being related to him from a fleshly, earthly perspective in which sin continues to dominate us, and we continue to fulfill its desires. We continue to follow it. We continue to serve it because it's our master. Or we can walk in the Spirit, in which we continue to serve God in righteousness, not under the law, but by faith through the Spirit's work in our hearts. Paul will elsewhere talk about I believe it's 2 Corinthians 3, the law being written on our hearts. And what he means by that, and it shows the purity of the law, is that the intentions of the law, when they were given, are written on our hearts so that we desire to do them. This is a much greater law than that which was written on tablets of stone, or what is called in our text the written code. A written code only exists when a heart code does not. If there is a heart code, there is no need for a written code. One of the interesting things, if you compare the American legal system with the Canadian legal system, is that the American, especially when it comes to how the government works and how the government plays out, things like how elections are called and stuff like that, you'll notice that the American system has a much more precise definition of everything. Everything is written down compared to the Canadian system. And the reason for this is because the birth of the two nations are very different. America was born after a Revolutionary War in which they were very set against tyranny ever reigning, ever coming about again. And so they wrote a government code that is very, very specific because they expected leaders to try to abuse it. Whereas the Canadian code was brought about because Canada's independence was much more peaceful of an affair. There was no view of tyranny involved. Whereas the Americans had the idea that they were under the tyranny of Great Britain, Canada never really had that idea. We never saw our relationship to Great Britain as tyranny. And because we didn't have this avoidance of tyranny in our minds when the Canadian government was sort of institutionalized, most things rely on tradition, or many things rely on tradition in Canada that in America are written out very distinctly. And this shows, I think, the American system can be related to the law in the sense that where there is a expectation of sin, where there is an expectation of abuse, you have everything written down. You have everything detailed because you expect someone to try to abuse it. Whereas if you don't have things written down, you don't expect it to be abused. Now, let's think about that in terms of the law written, or the written code versus the law written on our hearts. When the law is written on our hearts, the written code is no longer necessary because the contents of that code are already fulfilled in the hearts of those who trust God. The law, if anything for us, and the law is useful for us, informs us about the will of God, and that is our desire, that we want to obey it. But we are not under the written code in the same way, because the written code was given to those whom God expected would disobey it. Remember how when God first made his covenant with Abraham in Genesis chapter 15, he does not give any commandment to Abraham. He walks through the pieces of the animal alone without Abraham. He establishes the covenant on himself. But when Abraham acts in unbelief through the conception of Ishmael, that is when God enacts the idea of circumcision, which becomes the seal of the law. It becomes related to the law. And it shows, I believe, that God is reacting to Abraham's unbelief with the law as a way to keep that in check. Because Abraham's heart, although it was set on God, was still, in a sense, wandered away into unbelief, just like we often wander away into unbelief. And the law is necessary where that is the case. We see this again, actually, I'm just thinking about this now, in 1 Timothy chapter 1. I didn't have this written down, but remember the verse. in chapter 1, verse 8. Now we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. Understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless, for the disobedient, for the ungodly, and for sinners. It is not written for the just. Someone who does not have a sinful nature does not need a law. Someone whose heart is truly set on God does not need a law. But the law is there because, as a written code, because we are unable to have, because it's not written on our hearts. Now, where was I? And I'm here. That was a little bit of a rabbit trail. But Paul brings up this hold of the law that the law has on those under the law, which is bound by the old covenant. No, I already... Sorry, I lost my place. The time when we were under the law was the time when we lived in the flesh, when our sinful desires, inherited from Adam, back in chapter 5, came alive in us, causing sin to abound. When we are in the Spirit, we are free from the law, and thus sin has no way to awaken in us. To submit to sin is to live as if we're still under the old system. Ironically, if you live in sin, if your reaction to not being under the law is to go ahead and sin and break that law, all you're proving is that you're still under the law, that you're still under the written code, that is still the fleshly realm in which you still live. But when we are in the Spirit, we are free from the law, and thus sin has no way to awaken in us. And to submit to God in righteousness is to live considering ourselves dead to sin and thus to the law and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Now, this brings up an important question for us. Why do we need freedom from the law? Paul asks, should we then say that the law is sin? The obvious answer to this question is absolutely not, by no means. But why? After all, Paul seems at this point to have equated being under sin to being under the law. Are we to say that the law is equal with sin and is therefore sin itself? The answer is that the law is pure and holy, but only exists because of sin and to reveal that sin. It aggravates it, but does not alleviate it. When there is no sin, there is no law. And where there is no law, there is no sin. God does not follow a law because he is sinless. He has his character, and that character is the basis of his laws. Well, we will not have a law in the new creation because we will be incorruptible. We won't be following there won't be a set of written codes and legal. There won't be legal anything, I believe, in the new creation, because we will be incorruptible. We can't be corrupted in the new heavens and the new earth. The law is only necessary where there is sin. It comes in and causes the sin to germinate and become abundantly sinful. But the sin had to be there in the first place. We know this because when Jesus encountered the law, it produced righteousness, which is what the law was meant to do. When someone obeys the law and produces righteousness by obeying it from their heart, they show themselves to be righteous. So sin does not come from the law. If it did, it would have put sin in Christ. But it didn't, because Christ had no sin in him. So it is obvious to us that the law does not create sin. It does not cause sin. But it's still true that there's no sin where there is no law. How is that the case? Well, imagine you have a parent who never tells their children anything. never commands their children to do anything, never instructs their child on anything. You can imagine this child would be very unruly, very malicious, very wild. But you cannot say that that child is disobedient. He's not, because there is no law. There's no instruction. There's nothing for him to disobey. He becomes disobedient once his sinful nature encounters a command from outside. Because sinful nature is all about making ourselves God. And when we submit to another's command, we have to forego being God in that scenario. And so the child, as long as he's not being instructed, cannot be charged with being disobedient, even though he's wild and reckless and creating a chaos in the home, no doubt. But as soon as the parent begins to tell their child no, then the child becomes a sinner because they've encountered the law. They've encountered an instruction. And because of their sinful nature, they will disobey it and become lawless. In the same way, the law did not put... It's true that the sin did not exist where there was no law. This is what Paul tells us. But that is only because the law is what reveals sin. Our sinful nature was there. And without the law, we go ahead and pretend to be gods and we do whatever we want. But as soon as the command comes, it shows how averse we are to following God and to letting his lordship rule over our lives. So why does God give the law? Because he is God and we are not. If God didn't have a law, if God let us run around and pretend to be little gods, there would be no enforcement of his rule and reign over us. He would have to give up being God. He would essentially be giving us up to be our own gods apart from him. And this is not something God will allow. He created all things for his glory. He has dominion over all things. And so he has the right to impose a law. Law exposes two things. For God, it exposes that he is the lawmaker, that he is the ruler, that he is the king. But in us, law exposes our true nature as being the rebels. So we can say that the law, it's a lot like that chemical they use in those crime shows to see where the blood is. It reveals where the blood is. It reveals where the guilt is. It reveals what we truly are. That is what it means by where there is no law, there is no sin. Law exposes our desire to be gods by ourselves, because when we in our flesh encounter the law, we encounter God in the only way that shows him to be God. So we see that it is right for God to give the law, even necessary. But the law becomes the power of sin as it makes us rebel against him. That is, our sinfulness takes the opportunity of the law to become rebellious. This is why Paul goes on to say, if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. He goes on to use coveting as an example. There would be no such thing as the sin of coveting if there were not a law saying thou shalt not covet. Does that mean there would be no such thing as coveting? Well, no. But you would only know what coveting is. You were probably already doing it before, but you didn't know what it was, and you didn't know it was against the law. Now that it's been defined for us and prohibited from us, the sin that's in our hearts, even if we weren't doing it before, now rises up and says, I want to challenge this authority that has imposed itself on me. I want to go and show myself to be my own God now. Because of the original sin living inside of us, we are unable to obtain that life, because the more we are exposed to the law, the further away we are from keeping it. This is the conundrum at the end of chapter 7 that we will get into next week, where the person who is sincerely trying to follow the law comes up against their own sinful nature. And so in their mind, they're saying, I want to follow the law. But in their heart, they still want to follow sin. And the more that they're exposed to the law, the more, and even the more they desire to keep the law, the more their heart drags them away into sin, because they are under sin. They are slaves of sin. That is why in chapter 8, at the beginning of chapter 8, he's able to say, for God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do, by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin he condemned sin in the flesh. And in verse 2, if you go just before that, for the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. So there is a new law that's introduced that we will be getting into in the future. That is the law of Christ Jesus. That is this new life that we've already seen in chapter 6, in which we are united with Christ. In conversion, we die to an old law and are now raised to a new law, the law of Christ. If the law stays, we die. But if we are free from the law to serve the righteousness of God with the freedom we have in Christ, we will produce righteousness through faith. Now, the law promises life, because living in obedience to it is life. But we are not able to follow that. Paul explains in verse 11 how sin takes the law and seizes the opportunity to deceive us, and through it we are killed, because that is the wages of sin. And so, if we were to cover this in short before we conclude, the law is holy. We are sinful. The law, when it comes into contact with our sin, expounds our sin, reveals our sin, makes our sin much greater, because sin takes that opportunity to show itself. Therefore, we need to be freed from the law and from sin. Paul is able to defend the holiness of the law while still making it plain that we need to escape it in order to be saved. So as we conclude, what does this mean for us? We talked about fighting sin in chapter 6. We talked about how that is something that begins in our minds, where we have to consider ourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. And so when we fight sin, we must make sure that we are not fighting it under the law, but under grace. That is, the law no longer holds power over us. And when we submit to sin, we let the law and the old system and our own sinful nature have power over us again. Both the law written and the law of conscience is a tool of a master that we no longer serve. It was not a tool that was created by that old master, that is sin, but it was used by that old master to make sin abound. And we've seen this if we try to fight sin. You may have a sin in your life, perhaps the sin of anger, and you're fighting it, and you're fighting it, and you know that what the law says about murder in the heart, and so and that applies to our heart. So these expressions of anger, you know, are expressions of murder, and so you try to keep your anger under control. Perhaps you learn to meditate and have peace, and finally the anger is gone. But you are no closer to serving God. You are no closer to worshiping Him. The law has just continued to keep you under sin, but has not brought you any closer to Christ. The sin has just become more well hidden, more in line with something that's comfortable in your life. It may express itself now as pride, as arrogance, or as self-sufficiency. If you try to fight sin simply by doing your best to do what is right, you are going to fail. You may achieve a life that is pleasing to you, but not one that is pleasing to God. If there is a sin in your life that you're having a hard time overcoming, ask yourself, why am I fighting this sin? And that will often give you an idea of whether you're trying to fight it under the law or whether you're trying to fight it in grace. If you're trying to fight it under the law, you see yourself as being conquered by that sin. You see yourself as a slave to it. And you're trying to free yourself from that slavery. But what we've already seen in our text is that there is no freedom from the law, and therefore freedom from sin, without a death. A death to that old person, a death to the flesh. The fact is, a lot of Christians are fighting sin and are failing because they're trying to fight it in the flesh. They're trying to do better in a almost legalistic way rather than going to the very root of the problem, which is they do not consider themselves dead to sin yet. And they do not consider themselves alive to God in Christ Jesus by faith. Once we are dead to sin and alive to God, we now live by faith. We live as the spiritual man or woman. You cannot keep God's law in its fullness and have a law-centered mindset, which is what Paul will go into in the second part of this chapter. This will lead you to death. Therefore, what you need is freedom from the law, not further slavery to it. You do not need more commands. You need to realize that you are dead to sin and that in your new life, the law of God is written on your heart so that you may do it. The power to actually carry out the commands of God is there now because we are alive in a new covenant in which the law is written on our hearts. So what does this mean in our lives? It means walking in righteousness because you are freed from the law. Now that sounds very paradoxical. It sounds like it's almost a contradiction. It's almost like we could say, well, if we got rid of all law in Canada, it's not like we would get rid of criminals. Well, we would technically get rid of criminals, but not in reality. So how is it that being freed from the law is going to make us walk in righteousness? Well, because the old original sin, we have died to it. And it is not stirred up by the law anymore. And because it's not stirred up by the law anymore, that old written code is no longer our master. The only way to be free from death is to be free from sin. The only way to be free from sin is to be free from the law. The only way to be free from the law is to be united with Christ in his death and resurrection. And to be united with Christ in his death and resurrection means considering yourself dead to dead works and alive to the works of the living, the works of the righteous. What an astounding logic Paul gives us. And what a great reason to live a godly life. Whereas in the old covenant, we might say we might want to do what is right, but our sinful heart is constantly pulling us away from what is right. Now in the new covenant, we not only want to do what is right, but our sin is no longer aggravated by the law. We are now free to serve Christ. We don't live a godly life by subjecting ourselves to the rules that God gave us in his law. We live a godly life that is free in the life of Christ, and the fruit of faith is doing the will of God, which is described by the law. So at the end of the day, we end up obeying the law, but not because we are under the law, but because we're freed from it. That's, again, very paradoxical. But very true, very clear in our text. The law gives us guidance and objective direction in what righteous living looks like, so that we're able to judge whether we are actually walking in the ways of God. according to his will. But we are not under the law. We are not oppressed by it anymore. We are not in that old covenant where the law came into contact with our flesh and brought about never-ending death. I've used this example before, but the law is like a leash. You need a leash for a pup that is always going astray, that has no heart for its master yet. But when the dog has grown up and become very familiar with its master, it maybe doesn't need that leash anymore. Not so that the dog can go running away wherever it wants to, but because the dog's heart has changed. It wants to be with its master, and it won't run away. In the same way, the law serves as a leash that bound us. But now, in Christ, the law is written on our hearts. And you are called to be faithful, not in the oppressive way, like the leash, but because that calling has gone to your very heart and has awakened something new in you, the resurrection of Christ, the very life of Christ that you were united with. So how should you fight sin? You should fight it by realizing the life you have in Christ, by realizing that you are dead to what is old and you are alive to what is new. But that is only true if you are indeed walking in that newness of life. Is this the life you are living? Or are you still a slave to the law and to sin? Do you find yourself burdened by the commands of God, struggling to bear their weight, a slave to do better than you already do? Look to the life you have in Christ. Put down the burden. You are no longer under the law, so that your sin would be constantly awakened. God accepts you on the basis of Christ and his righteousness applied to you by faith. Your sin is buried with him in his death. Don't struggle under the weight of the law of condemnation and of judgment any longer. Instead, live the righteous, godly life you were created to live freely by considering yourself dead to that old way of walking and alive to God in Christ Jesus. You are his slave now, but you are also his child. And if you do not know Christ, the law continues to condemn you as it stirs up sin in your heart, that you constantly fight for a righteousness of your own. You're constantly trying to keep it under control. And maybe to you, you seem to keep it under control very well. But you know that you're not actually following Christ. You know that in your heart, you're still serving yourself, that you are still the God, and that even if you did want to serve God with all your mind, evil is at work in your heart to pull you away from it. Stop the fight and surrender. Look to Christ and his finished work on the cross and at the empty grave. By faith, you may be united with him. In this, there is true freedom from death, sin, and the law, and a freedom to walk in a righteousness not achievable by your own dead works. The law is good and holy, but you are not. Be cleansed by the blood of Christ by faith this very night. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that in the blood of Christ we have been set free from the law of sin and death. We have been set free from all that condemned us, all that held us captive, all that continue to expose our sin and multiply our sin. And now, Lord, we are in Christ, in the new creation. We have been united with him in a death like his, so that we may also be united with him in a resurrection like his. And Lord, may that resurrection show itself in a life full of righteousness, a life full of good works, and a life that aligns to the law, but is not under the law. Lord, give us grace that we may see your righteousness, your purity, that we may see Christ, and that we may realize the life that we have in him, that we may get up from where we are stumbling under the law and consider ourselves alive and embrace the life that we have in Christ. Lord, free those who are under the oppression of their sin. And let us feel the freedom and observe and experience and bear witness to the freedom of walking in the Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.